There are two ideas that I believe we should keep before us as we come to this text this evening. The first is that this text reminds us that the grace of God is not an abstract idea. It's not something that exists, as it were, only in the mind. What this text underscores for us, really, is that the grace of God is a vital principle that is not static, but active in the lives of God's people. In other words, this text reminds us that when we speak of the gracious influence of God in believers, we are speaking about something that really changes them. And so that is a reality that you and I either possess this evening or we don't. The second point that I want us to see in this text is that in this passage you and I see offered to us that self-same and vital grace. There is an invitation, a fresh invitation in this text for that very gracious influence. In order to see that, friend, I want you to remember that in the second verse, we see a transition in the prophet where his focus leaves for the time the temporal judgment that he saw coming upon the church state of Judah. And he turns, as we saw before, to look at the one who is called the branch and the fruit of the earth. And he describes there the people of God as having this branch and this fruit of the earth as their beauty and glory, their excellency and comeliness. You remember how that second verse ends. This branch and this fruit of the earth is the one who is all of those things for them. For, as he says here, them that are escaped of Israel. And what you and I see in this text is the prophet looks to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is the believer's beauty, excellency, glory, and comeliness. He who is the branch of the Lord and also the fruit of the earth, well, through union with him, he becomes to the believer wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The second verse gives us that fact. But what follows from verses 3 to the end of the chapter may be seen as really the consequences of that vital union. In verse 2, you have that union stated, and stated in very clear terms. And then verses 3 and following, we see the effects. Our text, verses 3 and 4, present that to us in various ways. First of all, we're told that these ones for whom Christ is beauty, excellency, comeliness, and glory, for them they shall be called holy. Verse 3. We're told elsewhere that they, in verse 4, will be a cleansed or a washed or a purged people. And friend, what you and I see here is that there is an inextricable link between the union that believers have with Christ, stated in verse 2, and their actual changing in verses 3 and 4. The link there is in that these ones now take on the likeness of the branch, of the one who is for them loveliness, comeliness, beauty, and glory. Friend, what the prophet shows us is that those for whom Christ is all of those things, they shall be called holy. They shall be purged. They shall be a washed people. And all of that flows, friend, from that union stated in verse 2. And so our theme, friend, this evening is a simple one. What this text shows us is that those united to Christ are beautified by his Spirit. Those united to Christ are beautified by his Spirit. And I want us to see that as the text really exfoliates this idea for us. I want us to see that, first of all, in their calling. What are believers called according to the prophet? The text reads that they are called holy. And then in a parallel line, we're told that they are written among the living. Now what's striking is if you look at this in the original, these two lines are really grammatically parallel to one another. Both lines are written in the future tense. You'll notice through the italics that our translators have tried to smooth out the syntax for us. But in the original, both lines are in the future. In other words, you could read it thus. They shall be called holy, and they shall be written, every one of them, among the living. Now the fact that this is in the future tense is quite important. Friend, here we're not looking to their election, which does not take place in the future, but which was always an eternal act. It was something that occurred, as it were, if you will, in eternity past. This is something that will happen. They will be called holy. They will be recorded among the living. And the question is, well, what does that mean? Well, friend, manifestly, this is the idea that they shall be observed to be so. If you will, this is not their election, but their election manifested. This is not their name being recorded in the book of life, but the evidence that their name is written in the book of life, and so observable, my men. They shall be called holy, and men will know that these ones are among the living. Now, to understand that, friend, we need to go back and just contemplate for a moment what these descriptors really mean. First of all, the idea that they are called holy, of course, means that they are separated or devoted unto God. When we speak about an instrument or a person being holy, that's what we mean. They are devoted exclusively and solemnly to God in a unique way. And then we're told that they are not only called holy, but they are numbered among the living. Now, friend, what's important here is we see that this is not a right and a title to life, but an actual possession of it. In other words, these people are alive in the present. They are described holy and alive. Now, friend, what you and I are to see here is that these ones then are taking on the likeness of the one to whom they are united in verse 2. They are taking upon them the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And crucially to verse 3, this is so observable that they are called such, that they are recorded as such. Now, friend, as we see this, I want you to notice that there are two senses, really, that the Scriptures hold forth in which the believer is called holy. First of all, there is a legal sense. The believer is legally called thus, and he's called thus already as he stands in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ presents you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, Colossians 1:22. And so the apostles refer to the church as holy brethren, as a holy priesthood and a holy nation. They are holy already, says the apostles. And yet, the same apostles writing under divine inspiration say thus, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, they say, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so you see that in the New Testament, there's a sense in which the believer is already holy, and a sense in which that holiness must be perfected yet. There is a sense in which they are holy already and they are being made holy. I want you to notice also the descriptor of the living. Of course, these ones have a right and a title to eternal life. But I also want you to know that the believer is described as having that right and that title for a future life as well as also possessing a present life. Probably one of the clearest texts and most well known would be Galatians 2. Paul says thus, he says, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, I want you to notice that text is quite striking, because when he says, I live unto God, that's simply an extended way of saying that he leads a holy life. Remember, holiness is one's devotion or separation unto God. And he's saying, I live unto God. He is presently alive, and his life is one marked by holiness. But the question is, how? How does he live this life? He answers that in the next verse. I live, he says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, I know we know these words. We could intone these words. These words are printed on posters and on t-shirts. But what do they really mean? What does it mean to have life like those who are described in our text, written among the living? How would you answer that question? What does Paul mean when he says that Christ lives in him? I trust that our minds immediately go to a text like John 15 to answer that. Where Christ says very plainly, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. In other words, the apostle is saying he lives unto God because Christ lives in him and so fructifies his life. Friend, this idea of Christ living in the believer is this idea that we have in our text. That he makes those who are united to him holy. Manifests to the onlooking world that these ones are truly possessed of spiritual life. That they are vitally tied to the vine, and so are a fruit-bearing people. Now friend, as you hold on to that just for a moment, it's important for us to see why this is the case. Let me ask you this. If justification by grace through faith is not one whit increased by my sanctification, or the fruits of my life, why must I be sanctified? Why must I be a fruit-bearing person? If justification is full and free, and sanctification does not merit anything before God, why must I be sanctified? And the cop-out answer that actually begs the question is, well, faith is never alone. That begs the question, it doesn't answer it. And this is the problem that the Lutherans have. Lutherans would say that when the believer takes hold of, when the believer takes hold of salvation, he does so because he lays hold of a certificate of pardon. In other words, the believer lays hold of justification by grace through faith. And so they say that, union with Christ is really an effect of their justification. And through the running centuries, Lutheranism has struggled with antinomianism. They can't really answer the question. But friend, the scriptures don't teach us that the sinner lays hold of a certificate of pardon. When the sinner is converted, he lays hold, beloved by faith, of Christ. He is not laying hold merely of justification. But he is laying hold of Jesus Christ, and so justification, but because he lays hold of Jesus, he also lays hold of his cleansing virtue, such that he must be justified as Christ's righteousness is imputed, but he also, because he lays hold of Christ, must be cleansed. Friend, union with Christ is the fountain from which both justification and sanctification flow. And so there is a necessary and integral link between verses 2 and 3 of our text. If Christ is for them in all of these ways, then they must be sanctified because all united to him. Friend, they must be cleansed. Just like the woman touching the hem of Christ's garment. The leper whom Christ lays hold of, all know his cleansing virtue. The sinner who lays hold of Jesus Christ must also know his purging power. So, friend, this teaches us that the remnant of our text is not only those who have escaped the wrath to come, but through union with Jesus Christ are also, as the apostle describes them, those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They are saved not only from the wrath to come, they are saved also from sin. They are saved, friend, from the wrath due to their own iniquity. And at the same time, they are also saved ultimately from sin's dominion. So they are called holy. And so they are numbered among the living. But what of the character of their washing? And this very briefly. In the first part of verse 4, we read, "The Lord shall have washed away." Striking that here the Lord is described as the only active agent in the text. And what does he wash away? Filth and blood. And friend, here you and I are not looking to pardoning grace, but to purging. But what is it that is this filth and this blood? It's striking that in this text you find a reference once again to the daughters of Jerusalem. And as such, this takes our mind back to chapter 3, and it takes us back to that last section that we read, where we find that really, the filth and the pollution of the daughters of Zion was their worldliness. You see that in the text. That which the prophet here calls filth and blood was their utter worldliness. And so, friend, what you see in this text is that those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ are purged of that. That is the principal meaning of this filth and of this blood. In order, friend, for us to be made like Christ to whom we are united, this text shows plainly that our worldliness must be purged. This text raises so many themes, but one of the prevailing is the idea of aesthetics. What really is beauty? Is beauty in the eye of the beholder, or is beauty something that is objectively defined? In chapter 3, you find that the daughters of Zion have taken on the world's definition of beauty, and that is what they've aspired to. But friend, our text challenges that notion completely. On a fundamental level, it says that which the world has called beauty is in fact filthiness. That which the world exclaims as being lovely and excellent is something to be purged, not gloried in. And so says the Apostle Paul, his prayer for the church at Ephesus is that women would adorn themselves. But how? With that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That's precisely the idea in our text. True beauty is conformity to Christ's likeness. Friend, we could linger here for the rest of this evening, but allow me just to say in passing. Friend, this point is crucial for you and for me. Because as we've already said, this text challenges the world's notion of what is beautiful. And friend, to the degree we do not recoil, at worldliness, to that same degree we have adopted the world's aesthetic. We have adopted their definition of what is beautiful. Friend, think of the social influencers of today. The men and the women who aspire for physique or for a particular style in clothing. Would we find it so attractive and so beautiful if we thought about them as they are, giving their lives over to this, to carve out for themselves an idol of themselves, so that they might offer their souls as a sacrifice to the image of their body? Would we call that beautiful, friend, I wonder? Would we find it attractive or alluring? Friend, would we find it normal to see a man or a woman spending life and all of their energies just to attain worldly fame and wealth? If we saw them as Scripture describes them, as those who are enslaved to their worldly lusts, under a taskmaster stronger than any man has been under the taskmaster of another king, would we call that beauty? When we see men and women running after sensuality, would we call it beauty, friend, if we saw it as Scripture does, that in these ways they act no better than the beasts of the field? Friend, that's the kind of the thing that the Scriptures bring to us. That which the world glories and calls attractive and beautiful and freedom, all of that that is against God, God calls filthiness that must be purged. And what this text teaches us is that those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ are purged of these things progressively. They're cleansed of these things in time, and precisely because they're united to the branch. But as we close this evening, friend, I want you to look with me at the fourth verse and the last line. Because here you find not only are they cleansed, are they purged, but the Word of God shows us how they are so. We're told here that it is the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning that is the active agent. This, of course, is the Spirit of God, denominated in Scripture as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, elsewhere the Comforter, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace. Here he's called the Spirit of judgment and the Spirit of burning. Now, friend, in this text, what you and I should see here is that the word judgment here certainly means judgment in the sense of a courtroom. It carries with it the idea of discretion, being able to determine, and in this case, infallibly, that which is right and that which isn't, the good from the evil. This is a spirit of infallible discretion. And then he's also described a spirit of burning. The word there in the original is that of utter destroying. Now, friend, as we hold these two themes together, of course, we could go to parallel texts, even in the New Testament, Matthew 3, John 16, and elsewhere. But if we linger in the text, the sense becomes plain enough. You see here, friend, that the Spirit of God, his agency is described for us, and also his method. We see him working, and we see how he works to effect this purgation. He does so, friend, by isolating the sin of God's people and putting it to death. I want you to see that very briefly. Friend, the reason for this, the reason why we see the Spirit of God working in this way is because in those united to the Lord Jesus Christ, God works in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it is through the ministration of the Spirit that he does that. And he does that through chastening. As we read from Hebrews 12, Christ, God chastens us for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. In other words, there you have the coactive agency, the Spirit of God coming alongside the afflicting providences and so driving the man, as he says here, to partake of his holiness. Striking turn of phrase there. How are believers made holy, says the apostle, as the Spirit of God works under affliction. Here we're told they are made more and more partakers of his holiness. But friend, principally, our older writers see in this text, and I think for good reason, not the chastening hand of God, but simply that work of mortification in the soul, whereby the believer, enabled by the Spirit of God, puts sin to death, whether under chastening or not. And to get a picture of what this burning looks like, friend, just think of 2 Corinthians 7. It would be harder to find a better description. There the apostle describes the Corinthians as those who have sorrowed after a godly sort. And what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Friend, note how the apostle describes the Corinthians' repentance. He describes it as though they looked upon sin as their stated enemy. In a sense, as though sin had defrauded them, had, as it were, sinned against them. And so they deal with sin as their enemy. They put it to death. Friend, that's the idea behind our text. How are Christians purged? How are they brought more into the likeness of the branch, Christ, to whom they're united? It is the spirit of judgment and of burning at work within them, putting sin to death, and so quickening them in righteousness. And beloved, he must, for the believer, be both. We need the Spirit of God to be a spirit of judgment, so that he can make a distinction in the life of the believer between that which is good, those graces begun, and that which is evil, that sin that remains. If he was all burning, then friend, the Christian would be undone, the good and the evil overthrown together. But no, he is a spirit of judgment or of discretion. But we also need him, friend, to be a spirit of burning. It's not enough for the Spirit of God simply to know and even to indicate our sin. We need one who is effective, an agent actually at work in the life of the believer to execute, as it were, judgment upon sin. And friend, because the Spirit of God is so described as being both, the Christian has consolation from this text. He knows, beloved, how to distinguish grace begun from remaining sin. And he is powerful to consume that sin. But as we step back and we close this evening, I would like us, first of all, to see how this text raises a question of you and me. And this is one of the most important questions that can be raised. Friend, if union with Christ requires this work of beautification, in which the world's definition of beauty is stripped away, purged, do you still, friend, long to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want him to be for you glory and beauty, excellency and comeliness, if it means that your bosom sins must die? This is the kind of question our text raises this evening. Are you willing, friend, to have him destroy your pride, selfishness, lust, your worldly ambitions? Are you willing to lay all of these things before him? Because, beloved, our text teaches us that those for whom Christ is glory, beauty, excellency, and loveliness, invariably those are also the ones who will be purged, who will be cleansed. And, beloved, if you do desire this cleansing work, and friend, this text holds out so much by way of comfort. One writer centuries ago put it this way. He says, "The grace that is in Christ is in thee, as the life that is in the heart is in the toe, the foot, and the utmost members. There is a communication of vital strength and influences from the heart and head to all the members. The believer's grace is in Christ, and the grace that is in Christ is in the believer. Through this vital union, there is something of an artery of cleansing virtue from the head to even the lowest of Christ's members. And that artery cannot be broken. And so, friend, if you long to be purged, if you long to take on more of the likeness of Christ, this text shows that Christ, of necessity, will be engaged in the work of purging and of cleansing. And beloved, that should thrill your soul and mine. Because it shows us this, that your worldliness and mine has an expiry date. That your sin and mine is in its twilight. Christ has already vanquished, and he is taking more and more of the field. And beloved, that should thrill you. Your sins are in their twilight if you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is coming a dawn where they will no longer rise. That's what this text means for the believer. But this text also leaves us with an exhortation. Friend, if you long for this cleansing, the prophet knows no purging, no cleansing, but as you lay hold of the branch. This theme of union with Christ is so little spoken, but it's right through the Word of God. And so Isaiah would say to you, as the apostle would say to you, as Christ himself says to you in John 15, if you would have these things, friend, expect no cleansing, no purging from your own physician. Do not take upon yourself the work of cleansing as though you had efficacy to do it yourself. No, you must be united to the Lord Jesus Christ if you would know this cleansing power. And so, friend, I told you at the beginning that this text reminds us of the reality of this grace. That it is a vital principle in the life of the believer, and so it is, because the believer lays hold of Jesus Christ. He must be imputed righteous because he lays hold of Christ. And out of a self-same necessity, he must be made more and more like Christ because of that union. Friend, if you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, then this text speaks of a reality that is at work in you this evening. But I also said to you that not only does this text show us the reality and the activity of grace, it also shows us its offer. Friend, here you have a wonderful picture of what is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want further cleansing? Do you want, friend, more conformity to Christ? The text says that if you're united to him, you already have laid hold of the one who has all of that cleansing virtue in its fullness. And so what's left to us? Well, friend, this is simply another offer to lay hold of it. You and I need to pray for this. Really, friend, that is where this text certainly should lead us. We should pray for it, and we should pray for it in earnest. We should pray for it because we recognize that we don't need a little cleansing. We need vaster amounts than we could ever fathom. Friend, you and I, we do not require polishing. We need purging. And that should induce us to pray for this in our own lives this evening. And if that's what you are praying for, beloved, then hear this text. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Beloved, that is where we should leave, I believe, this evening. Our cry should be for greater conformity to the likeness of Christ. We should seek it only through him. And we should plead in earnest, even in the night watches, that he would grant us more of that spirit of burning and of judgment for his own name's sake. May the Lord lead us in this work for his glory. Amen.